Friends, hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 2. Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice and of all guile, insincerity, envy, and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you who believe, then, he is precious, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone to make them stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty deeds of he who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
I urge you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from every desire of the flesh that wages war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they will see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. For the Lord's sake, honor every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by him to punish those who have done wrong and to praise those who have done right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the foolishness of the ignorant. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for doing evil, but honor everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor.
Slaves, accept the authority of your ministers in all deference, whether they be kind and gentle, or whether they be harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And like sheep you had gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls.
This is the word of the Lord. At the beginning of my freshman year of high school, my class went on a 3-day bike trip. So we stayed at hotels each night. And on the second night, I knew that most of our class of about 25 people was gathered in one hotel room. And so I went and knocked on the door, and someone opened it. I know exactly who. And said, "Sorry, only cool people are allowed in here." That is the appropriate response to that. "Aw, Laura." And they shut the door in my face. And so there were about 6 of us who had not been allowed in the cool room. And so we went and played hacky sack like all of the real cool 2005 freshmen did. And then I found out the next week when we'd gotten back from this trip that the girls, because of course it was girls who were the ringleaders of this, and they had created what they were calling a burn book after the movie Mean Girls, which had come out the year before, which is not a movie you want to emulate, but they decided to. And they had created this burn book, and so inside the burn book were mean things and gossip about a lot of people at school, our group included. Now, this got uncovered by the teachers and dealt with quickly, and we all grew up a little bit, and everyone became friends again, and I'm happy to report that my high school experience was a very happy one. But that experience of being on the other side of that door and having it closed in my face is one I will not soon forget, of that feeling of being an outsider, of not being invited in. Fast forward then to freshman year of college, when I joined the honors floor at Calvin. The new residence hall at the time, Van Rieken, had 3 intentional living communities, and one of them was a community of students who were all in the honors program at Calvin. And so we were all quite dedicated to our studies. And this meant that as a community, we were decently nerdier than some other floors at Calvin. We had our quirks, we had our passions, we spent more time at the library than at the gym, we were all about the board games late into the night, and we were in fact all pretty different from each other. Really the only thing that brought us together was this love of learning. All of us had probably at one time or the other been the odd one out. But on the honors floor, we had a home, right? We were this community of misfits, of outsiders who had found this place to belong, to call our own, because of our shared love of learning. Today, we're going to look at just the first 10 verses of 1 Peter 2. And these are verses that are about finding a home, about being invited in. These words from Peter would have had such power to the churches that he was originally writing to, because remember, these are the disenfranchised and the poor. They are the foreigners. They would have felt very much like outsiders because they were outsiders. And so Peter writes these glorious words about this new community that they, and now that we, have been brought into, invited into. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 10 is really about church. And this morning, as we look at what he says about being a part of this community, I want to look at these 10 verses, but to do so backwards. I want to move through them in reverse, allowing us to kind of move from the outside in. And as we do so, I'll ask these 3 questions. What happened? How did it happen? And what does it mean? So we start with verses 9 and 10 to ask the question, what happened? Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you might proclaim his mighty deeds of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are a people." These verses, these descriptors of the people of God, particularly, I think, the phrase royal priesthood, would have landed on ancient ears differently than it does our own. Because we don't do a whole lot with lineage anymore, right? Especially when it comes to church leadership or leadership of any sort. I could become a pastor by going to seminary and then passing a whole heap ton of exams and then being called to a church. In ancient Israel, the priests were Levites. Only Levites, right? A clan, descendants of Aaron. They and they alone got to enter the Holy of Holies to experience the most intimate relationship with God, to come into his presence in that special way. And we don't really do anything much with kings and queens anymore. We're all pretty obsessed with Harry and Meghan at the moment. But, you know, in North America, even in Canada, right, like we have a queen, kind of, sort of, but not really. We elect our leaders by long, tedious processes, and anyone can become president of the United States. And the presidency then isn't just handed down from one generation to the next. There's at least usually one other president that slides in between generations. That was about Bush and other Bush. Because I was like, this has actually happened. I had to recall that there have been, yeah, anyway. But again, in Israel, right, royalty that was from the line of David. There was no way to just become king unless you were part of this lineage. If you were on the outside, there wasn't really a way to move inside. But now, Peter says, now the people, all of the people, are a royal priesthood. They're not even just one or the other. They are in the line of kings. They are in the line of priests. They have been brought inside. They have been given access to God's presence. They have been brought into an intimate relationship with him. What happened? They who were no people are now the people of God. And to answer the question of how this happened, we move back to verses 6 to 8, where Peter quotes a whole bunch of Old Testament passages that all deal with the cornerstone. Now, this may seem obvious to you. A cornerstone is a stone that sits at the corner of a building, right? But a cornerstone was really important. It had to be precise. It had to be exactly 90 degrees because the integrity of the entire building depended on that stone fitting perfectly and supporting everything else. Peter's first reference to the cornerstone comes from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And this whole section of Isaiah deals with God making promises to the people of Israel, symbolized in his laying a stone, this foundation in Zion, in Jerusalem, in the foundations of the city that God brought the people to and helped them build. But then later in that section, the leaders rejected God and turned away from him and his promises. So Peter quotes two other passages, Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8. There are those who reject the cornerstone, and there are those who do not. Peter reads these texts Christologically, right? This cornerstone is Jesus. And in his quoting from Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, he is saying the leaders of Israel, just like they rejected God who laid a stone in Zion, now they have rejected the Christ. And the quote from Isaiah indicates that now they will inevitably trip and stumble because Christ is the cornerstone, whether they see it or not. But for those who believe, for those chosen by God to come to faith in Christ, he is the one who holds all things together. He is the foundation. He is the one who brings people, all people, wealthy or poor, citizen or foreigner, black or white, short or tall, corner office holder or behind the scenes employee. He brings all people into the family of God, into the royal priesthood, into the church. Outsiders become insiders through Christ. He is the living stone. And because we are united to him by his death and resurrection, we too are living stones. Which brings us then to the third question of, so what? What does this mean? And Peter answers this in verses 1 to 5 with two exhortations. The first exhortation comes immediately after where we ended last week's text, with the declaration that we have been born anew by the living and enduring word of God. So Peter starts this section off with a really big therefore. Therefore, since you have been born anew by the living word, continue to long for that word. Let your desire be for pure spiritual milk, for spiritual nourishment, for that which will fill you with a knowledge, a deep and abiding knowledge of God. Let your whole lives be oriented not by the desires you had before coming to know Christ, but by a desire to grow in faith and in love and in obedience. Because you have already seen, you have already tasted that the Lord is good. And so it is only natural that you would long for him more and more. And as you orient your lives around this longing for spiritual nourishment, so that Christ, the living stone, is at the center of your life, you will find unity and belonging with brothers and sisters who are drawing near to the same center. And so Peter issues this second exhortation that we ourselves would be living stones, offering our lives so that the Holy Spirit, by uniting us with Christ, would also unite us with one another so that we might become a spiritual house. And this imagery of a spiritual house does a couple different things. First, it pretty strongly rejects the Judaic temple system, right? The temple is no longer a building. The temple is a people. God's presence is not confined to brick and mortar. God's presence is in his people, among his people. And second, a house isn't just a collection of building materials, right? You can have all the doors and windows and beams and 2x4s that you need, but if they are on your property in their separate piles, that does not a house make. In order to build a house, all of the materials rely on all of the other materials to fit well together, so that each different and unique piece becomes a part of this whole, this one, this new thing, right? Windows have to be snug into their casements, and beams have to be exactly the right length, and the pitch of the roof has to be just so the skylight fits. And in the same way, those who are part of the spiritual house of the church need every other part of that house. They rely on every other member of the church. You cannot be church alone. The world of academics is often a very individual and competitive place. Honors students are usually vying for the top grades in their class, right? They find their sense of identity or purpose in being the best and being the smartest and being at the top. But when I joined the honors floor, part of the intentionality of this community was to answer this question. What if my academic success is tied up in your academic success? What does it mean for all of us to have this common love of learning and to share that as a community, to not just exist and go about our days as individuals next to each other, but to be part of a network, a web of learning and growing together? What does it mean not just to be a bunch of honors students, but to be the honors floor? And in the church, we have to ask the same question. What does it mean not just to be a group of Christians who get together, or even a group of churches in a geographic area, but to be the church, to be a single unit built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Well, last week I said that if our ethics are grounded in our knowledge of God, then we should be both bold and humble. And this week, our text informs us that if the church is founded on Christ, centered around Christ, then as the church, we should be both bold and humble. We have been brought from the outside in. We who were no people are now the people of God. We are a royal priesthood. We have direct access to the presence of God. We have been claimed by his love and providence and generosity in order, says Peter, in order that you may proclaim the mighty deeds of he who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We do a lot of things as the church. But first and foremost, the mission of the church, says Peter, is to proclaim. We are called to praise our God, to sing and speak of his mighty acts, to make known his deeds to all the people without fear of scorn or judgment. For what can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Nothing. For we are in Christ. We may be rejected as he was rejected, but he who has overcome the world that rejected him, he who has overcome the world is our firm foundation. So we can be bold. And if Christ is our foundation, we should be humble. Israel's problem, always, really, when they had been called to be God's unique, set-apart people, was that they liked that a little too much. They wanted to stay that way, set apart, exclusionary, special. Their insider status made them too big for their britches. But to be an insider in the kingdom of God is necessarily to want to bring others inside. Out of our own humbled astonishment that we have been invited inside. And if the kingdom is founded on Christ and Christ alone, then the kingdom is a pretty big place indeed. The church has a bit of a bad track record when it comes to being the right kind of insider. Too often we shape our identity around outside factors, ethnicity or musical style or country or language or that particular niche that we might fill in the neighborhood. And particularity isn't always a bad thing. It can be helpful in developing a concrete vision to work towards. But it can also distort our view of what the church is. It can make us think that we're maybe doing church a little bit better than that church over there. Or that there's nothing for us to learn from churches who do things quite differently from us. Or it can make us believe that only a certain kind of person would do well in our particular church. Too often in the church worldwide, the church has too many doors that can only be opened from the inside. Justin Ariel Bailey is a professor at Dort University, and he wrote a great article for The Banner last week, or was published last week, thinking through the words insider and outsider. And he writes that we all have experiences of being on the inside and on the outside that influence how we think about those terms. But he uses the words with what is called a centered set approach, meaning that it's all oriented around Christ, rather than a bounded set approach, which is obsessed with boundaries and establishing who is in and who is out. Right? It's It's not about us keeping other people out. It is all about Christ who invites people in. A house that is built around Christ is a place of welcome and interrelatedness, where differences still exist and should be celebrated, but where our identity comes from our shared foundation. And our common mission is to proclaim the mighty acts of God and the good news of the gospel, a good news that is good news no matter our culture or context or country. I don't know if you've heard this already, but Synod was canceled for this year again. And I think that's a good thing for a lot of reasons, but particularly because if Synod was held, it would almost certainly be done so virtually. And I think that the key to Synod being successful is that every day begins in worship. And that would be really hard to do on Zoom. Because there are a lot of differences in the CRC. There are cultural differences, ethnic differences, political differences, even theological differences. And those differences can sometimes play out in really ugly ways. And you would think that when you get a whole group of people representing all of those differences together to discuss things, that that would also get really ugly. But in my own experience, there is something about worshiping together at the beginning of each day, particularly when I am standing next to a table of delegates who don't think I should be there because of my gender. There is something about worshiping together, about praising God together, that makes me feel more united to them than I do on my other best days. Right, the gospel, that which we declare in worship, the gospel transcends our differences. They still exist. But the gospel transcends our differences and makes space for people and reminds us that in Christ we are already one, whether we feel it all the time or not. And so our hope as the church is that through our proclamation of the good news, our invitation for people to come to Christ, the living stone, outsiders would become insiders. And the house would grow and grow, both in knowledge and in depth, fed by the pure spiritual milk of the knowledge of God. Bailey concludes his article with this. Concerning these travelers from the highways and hedges, the mission seems clear: to point them with trembling gestures in direction of the feast. Because what we are really after is not a pronouncement of who is in and who is out, but a posture of humility and hope that only the gospel can bring. A posture of standing in the doorway with the door wide open. Would you pray with me? God, who is three and one, we thank you for calling us each by name into this community, this family, this church. Thank you that in Christ we are new creations, that we have become a new people, your people. Help us to grow in faith and obedience and love so our lives and interactions with others might reflect our unity in you. Help us to work together, God, and to listen well as we work for justice, for peace, for shalom in your world. Help us to see where you are calling us. Send your spirit to prompt our hearts and guide our feet. Help us to care well for one another, God. May we live as one body, one family, weeping with those who sorrow, laughing with those who rejoice. We pray for Barb Hammond and her family as they mourn the death of Lee. Even as we give you thanks for Lee's life and that he now stands whole and healed before you in glory. We pray for Ray Kuyper as he fights an infection in the hospital and ask for his full recovery. We ask that you would help us come alongside all those who struggle, who are lonely, who are afraid, who are tired, that we might be your hands and feet to them. You have given us life and joy and hope. Help us to bear witness to the life you give. Give us the courage and opportunity to share the good news of the gospel to those who cross our path. May we long to throw wide the doors, to welcome in the lost, the stranger, the other, the one who doesn't look like us or act like us or think like us, because you have welcomed us. May we find our identity, our sense of self, as individuals and as the church, in Christ and Christ alone. And may our whole life be a testament to him, a spiritual sacrifice, that his light might shine through us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Would you rise?